Well, Tuesday, as you know, was New Year's Day, and we were driving along the 10 to pick up Morgan, who'd been at a missions conference in Urbana with 10,000 of her favorite closest friends. And as we were driving along the 10, it suddenly occurred to me that it was exactly 6 years that I'd driven on that same highway, not all the way, to the county hospital because Janice was being taken by ambulance from Redlands over to the hospital there because of what was going on in her mind. And it was at 3 o'clock in the morning that the resident came in and told us that it was a brain tumor that she had. She was going to have to stay in the hospital, and they were going to be doing surgery on her to discover exactly what the nature of it was. And events unraveled after that particular point. And I remember sitting in the hospital that night thinking, no. I mean, I'm her father. Yeah, she's a grown woman, but I've spent my life doing what I could to protect her and help her and do it. And all of a sudden now I was facing that I was helpless to do anything to help my daughter. And as it turned out, the doctors were helpless to do anything but just slow down the process that it inevitably started in her. It's a terrible feeling of being helpless in that way. I mean, there's other ways I feel helpless as well. When I sit in front of my computer and I try and do certain things, or certain mechanical things leave me, but that's a different kind of helplessness. There comes time when no matter how hard I try, no matter what I do, I just can't deal with it. And some of you know what that's like. Sometimes it's like the death or the impending death of someone you love or the deep illness. Sometimes it can come in all kinds of different forms. But to be helpless and then to feel a certain sense, is it hopeless? But to be helpless, if you know Christ, isn't to be hopeless. And this morning, we're going to look at two people who are very different ends of the spectrum in terms of helplessness. One is a person of influence and position and prestige who people recognize, but he's come up against something that he can't solve, and he's desperate. The other is a woman at the total opposite end of the spectrum. She's a woman who's helpless, and everything has been taken away from her. And the people not only can't help her, they don't want to be near her. And in this beautiful passage, it's one of my favorite passages in the New Testament, the life of Jesus, we see the Lord moving into their lives in his power and grace. Now, let me remind you where we are. We're in a series doing the miracles of Jesus, and we began a while ago before the Christmas sort of break, about a month ago or a little bit more than that, when we took a change away from that. And we've been in Mark chapter 4 and Mark chapter 5. And you remember the story at the end of Mark chapter 4, Jesus in the middle of a busy day or at the end of a busy day says to his disciples, let's go to the other side of the lake. And they get in the boat on a clear night, and all of a sudden they're out there and a storm hits. And these disciples, many of them were fishermen who've made their living on that lake, know that they are about to drown. And they wake up Jesus, don't you care that we're perishing? And Jesus stands and with a word calms the wind, calms the sea. And disciples stand back. Who is this? Even the winds and the waves obey him. And then they get to the other side and they're greeted, if you can put it that way, with the presence of two men, one of them who's primary, who is under the power of demons in an unimaginable way. As a matter of fact, the demons, when Jesus challenges them, will say, we're legion. That's 1,000 soldiers in the Roman army. We're too many to count. This man terribly demonized, terrorizing other people, but victimized and cutting himself and trying to kill himself and all of these other things. And in a word, he's set free. Power over nature. Power over demons. And now as we get to verse 21 of chapter 5 of Mark, Jesus and his disciples have come back to the other side of the lake. They're up on the northern part, the northwest kind of part of the lake, by Capernaum again. And so let's read the story as we have it through the rest of this chapter. And when Jesus had crossed again in the boat to the other side of the lake, a crowd gathered with around him, and he was beside the sea. Then came one of the rulers of the synagogue, Jairus by name, and seeing him, he fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Come, lay your hands on her that she may be well and live." And he went with him. And a great crowd followed him and thronged around him. And there was a woman who had a discharge of blood for 12 years, and who'd suffered much under many physicians and had spent all that she had. And she was no better, but rather grew worse. She heard the report about Jesus and came up behind him in the crowd and touched his garment, for she said, "If I touch even his garments, I will be made well." And immediately the flow of blood dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed from her disease. And Jesus, perceiving to himself in himself that power had gone out from him, immediately turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched me? Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowds pressing after you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see who had done it. But the woman, knowing what had happened to her, came in fear and trembling and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace." And literally, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace and be healed of your disease." While he was still speaking, there came from the ruler's house some who said, "Your daughter's dead. Why trouble the teacher any further?" But overhearing what they said, Jesus said to the ruler of the synagogue, "Don't fear, only believe." And he allowed no one to follow him. This is putting it a little bit shortly. The other Gospels, Mark and Luke, they go to the house, but then at a certain point, they stop outside the door, and Jesus wouldn't allow anyone to follow him except Peter, James, and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the ruler of the synagogue, and Jesus saw a commotion, people weeping and wailing loudly. And when he'd entered, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child is not dead, but sleeping." And they laughed at him. But he put them all outside and took the child's father and mother and those who were with him and went in where Jesus, the child, was. Taking her by the hand, he said to her, "Talitha cum," which means, "little girl, I say to you, arise." And immediately the girl got up and began walking, for she was 12 years of age, and they were immediately overcome with amazement. And he strictly charged them that no one should know this. And he said to give her something to eat. We don't know. How did they know Jesus was coming back? I guess maybe they could spot the boat. They recognized it. They knew it was Peter or Andrew's boat or James or John's boat, and they saw it coming back, and the word went through the community of Capernaum. So that when he landed back on the shore, there was this crowd waiting to meet him. It wasn't so much they wanted to hear him teach. They wanted to see if he was going to do any other wonders. There was a kind of sensation around Jesus because there'd been other miracles done before this. They knew nothing of what had been done on the storm on the sea, as far as we know. They'd been at a distance from it. They didn't know what had happened on the other side of the lake, but what Jesus had done in Capernaum was enough. And so this crowd throngs around Jesus, hoping they can be in on the action when they see something happen at that particular point. And then all of a sudden the mood changes as someone comes walking through the crowd. Even though there were throngs there, he was a man of enough presence and prestige in the community that they kind of parted the way as he was making his way to Jesus. Perhaps they could see something of the anxiety. Maybe the news of what was going on was present in some particular way. It was Jairus. He's introduced here as ruler of the synagogue. In Matthew and Luke, it's just said he's a ruler. So this is a person of importance in the community. The ruler of the synagogue was a layman, not a priest or someone, but he was the head of what went on there. He headed the organization of the synagogue. He arranged for the services. He cared, made sure the physical facility was cared for, that the scrolls were in place. He would invite different people. That was a position of enormous prestige. And almost certainly it would go to someone of wealth and standing and stature in the community. Jairus was a man who lived his life doing very well by himself and for himself. He was socially respected. He was spiritually respected. But you couldn't tell it from the way he was moving there. He was a man who was in agony. And he was in agony because his only daughter, Luke tells us that, his only daughter, his only child was dying. 12 years of age. And you need to understand, a 12-year-old girl was right on the cusp of womanhood. They would be arranging her marriage within a year or two. And this was her only child, all of her family hopes, all of their family desires. And young girls have a way of getting around their father's heart in a very special way. And his daughter was dying. And he comes rushing to Jesus. Maybe he'd been in the synagogue that time when a demonized person had shouted out and Jesus had healed him. Maybe he'd been when there was somebody who was crippled and he'd spoken and the man was healed. He came because he believed in Jesus, but as a ruler of the Jews, that was a very tenuous thing. They were attacking Jesus regularly, but he comes to Jesus in his desperation and his conviction that Jesus can do what no one else can do, and he throws himself on the ground in front of Jesus in a kind of desperation. He didn't care about a social standing. He didn't care about what others thought about. All he cared about in his helplessness and his desperation was, there's only one person who can meet the need. Come and speak, and she'll be well. And Jesus goes. By the mere fact that he's accompanying, away from the crowd, he has agreed to meet the need of this man. And you can imagine Jairus now. He's on a mission to get Jesus back to his daughter as quickly as he could because she is about to die. He doesn't know it, but she probably is already dead. And the crowd is jostling in. What's going to happen? And they're pushing in a crowd behind. And then Mark suddenly shifts. There's a woman in the crowd. That she's even there is surprising in and of itself. But she's heard that he's coming and she's there. She's a woman who's had a medical condition for 12 years. Some kind of vaginal discharge. And unable to control the blood, and for 12 years, she's had that sickness as long as that daughter of Jairus has been alive. Rather striking, isn't it? Now, medically, that meant she was anemic, she was weak, she wasn't getting better. But you need to understand, no, it's much more than that. Because you see, the book of Leviticus said that a woman who was having that kind of discharge needed to be separated from others. She was unclean in terms of the fact that if she touched anyone, they would become unclean. So they lived in a kind of separation. You've watched what's gone on in India this week. Perhaps you've seen it on television, a group of women who are saying because they're not allowed to go into the temple when they're having their period, and they are having an uproar about that, and they had a chain of women, it was miles long, to protest against this. Here's a woman who's living in that only 2,000 years earlier. So she's socially unacceptable. She's ceremonially unclean. She can't go into the synagogue. She can't go to the temple. And she's economically bankrupt. because she's gone to every doctor that she can go up to try and get help. And given the kind of quality of medicine at that particular time, she spent all that she had on doctors. That's not a shot at doctors. But we know in our own society, medical expenses can strip you of anything. To even be in the crowd, if she would be recognized in the crowd, there would come out a shriek of people and from people and embarrass her publicly, because here she is and she's contaminating them if she even touches them. But if Jairus was desperate, this woman is in despair. I've got nowhere else to go, and I'm only getting worse. And maybe I can do it anonymously, and I can stick up behind him and I can touch, maybe I can touch one of the tassels on the bottom of his garment that Jewish men wore. And he wouldn't feel it, and nobody else would see it, but I, even touching him, there's something superstitious about that. There's something almost magical about that. But she believes that Jesus can do something for her. And so she pushes her way through, probably fearing all the way that somebody's going to recognize her, somebody's going to know what's going on. And she reaches out and reaches down. I don't know whether she was very short or what, but she reaches down and touches just the edge of his garment. And immediately there's a surge that goes through her body. I don't know how to explain it, but she knew it was different. She knew she'd been made well. She touched Jesus, and she was whole. Now, we can't fully explain all that goes on at this particular point, but she'd done it anonymously, and it was her goal just to back out. She didn't want to go to Jairus and see what happened. She was whole. She melted back into the crowd. But all of a sudden, Jesus stops and says, "Who touched me? Who touched me?" And he stands still. And Peter, actually, Luke tells us it's Peter. Here it's the disciples, but it's always Peter. "Are you kidding? Look at all these people around you, Lord. I mean, people are banging into you. They're banging into me. They're banging into everybody. All kinds of people have touched you." No, somebody touched me. Now, he's not asking, I don't think, because he didn't know. Because when he turns, he sees the woman. He's asking not out of ignorance, but because he wants the woman to be healed completely and not just privately. He wants to do something more for her than just deal with the physical problem that's there. And he wants to turn her superstitious faith into a real faith. And so the woman, caught, presses forward. Shift the scene for a minute. Jairus is on the side thinking, come on. What? Come on, we've got to go. My daughter's dying. And Jesus is not paying attention to Jairus or his agitation. He's got a woman he needs to deal with. She tells what's happened. And Jesus looks at her and says, "Your faith has saved you." Not great faith, not the amount of faith. It isn't that she had great faith. She had a mixed, confused faith. She didn't understand all the truth about Jesus, but she knew what she knew about Jesus, and she trusted him for that. And her faith had saved her. And then he says, "Go in peace, go in shalom." Because he wants to know that, her to know that she's been restored, not only to health, but to wellness in the fullest sense. She's now publicly a healed person. The stigma that she's lived with, and it's the kind of stigma that's embarrassing. Women don't talk about that heavy kind of thing. They don't want to describe that kind of effort of their own body and that frustration. But Jesus is publicly declaring her whole and clean and right. She can go in peace. He's not wanting simply to heal her problem. He's wanting to restore her life. We're not told any more about her. Instead, the thing shifts back to Jairus, who's standing there waiting. If you know, she had said, "I've had this for 12 years." She said, "Well, you've had it for 12 years, and he could have done it for you tomorrow. My daughter's dying. But come on, Jesus, hurry up. Let's go." And just at that time, people from his house come and say, "It's too late. She's gone." And I wonder what Jairus felt at that moment. If only I'd got there sooner. If only Jesus had returned faster. If only. Don't bother the teacher. And Jesus turns to him and says, "Don't be afraid. Just believe. Trust me even when you don't understand. My delay isn't a denial. Trust me." And Jairus does. And they walk on back to the house. And when they get to the house, there's this commotion outside. You need to understand that we deal with grief quietly and gently. If you're going into a hospital room and someone is there, you speak in whispers. And you don't talk very loud. And there's good reason for that, because often the person who's sick can still hear, even though we're not aware of that. But we also come up and we say, "There's nothing wrong with that. I'm not criticizing the way we deal with it, but that's not the Jewish way. That's not the ancient Near Eastern way. When death occurred, they got loud. And they wailed and they wept." As a matter of fact, the rabbis said that everyone was required in the presence of death would to have two flute players and a professional mourner. There's a business to be in, professional mourning. And they would know when someone was dead, because you weren't to call anybody until the person was dead. And so Jesus comes and they are in full grief mode. They are wailing, and that kind of wail that you've seen on television in the Middle East when some death has occurred, and throwing themselves on the ground and saying all of these things, and the professions are doing their thing. And Matthew talks about the flute players who are playing in his description of this at this particular time. And Jesus walks up and he said, "Why are you weeping? She's just sleeping." And all of a sudden, their grief turns into a kind of angry, derisive, laughing mocker. I don't think it's simply that that's a good one. It's anger in their laughter. It's the kind of laughter that's scornful and disdainful. And Jesus isn't denying on one level that she's dead. What he's really saying is this isn't going to be a permanent state. The issue is here not that they've misdiagnosed her condition. The issue is that they've underestimated the power of Jesus. And so he sends them out of the house, tells the father and mother to come with him, Peter, James, and John, the three that will become the inner core of his disciples, as we see in other places. And he goes into the room where the body of this beautiful little girl, well, not really a little girl at this stage, this about to be woman, is lying there. And he reaches out his hand and touches her. And then he says, "Talith, Kum," daughter, wake up. The way a father, who's a different kind of father than me, would wake a child in the morning. I am accused in my family of being way too loud and ungentle when I wake people up. I sing to them and do other things that I know that they appreciate so much. This is a gracious father, Jesus. Daughter, time to get up, the way Elizabeth would do it. And suddenly she's awake. She's not just awake, but she gets up to walk. She not only walks, she's ready to eat. This isn't resuscitation from a coma. This is healing from death, and not a partial kind of healing, but a complete healing, and she's restored to life. This is the first, well, we're not sure whether it's the first. There's the widow of Nain who's lost her son, and Jesus raises him to death, and whether that was before or after this one, and then there'll be Lazarus in the future. When Jesus, by the word he speaks, Lazarus, come forth, daughter, arise, and death is conquered, and the power of death is broken. And then he says, and this is a little strange, don't tell anybody. Well, how are you going to keep this quiet? But probably he's asking for, don't begin shouting and celebrating too loud. Let me get away from here. Let us make our escape. And probably the other part is, his ministry was not primarily to perform astonishing miracles. It was to teach God's message and ultimately to carry out the ministry that would lead him to the cross. So Jesus isn't a faith healer holding extravaganzas of healing so people will come to him. He is the Son of God sent on a mission by the Father. So he asked them to sort of back away. Don't make too big a fuss now. Obviously, they were going to make it at some point. And let him remove himself from the scene at that particular point. Now, let me just stand back from this. The first thing, most obviously, and it's here in this chapter, I mean, it's he's the Lord of nature. When he speaks, nature obeys. He's the Lord of even the demonic realm. When he speaks, demons flee and abandon their victim. He possesses a power in his body that when a helpless woman can touch in faith, healing takes place. And when he speaks, death is conquered. Now, ultimately, all of that will lead to his own resurrection, because all of these are kind of previews of the power he's going to display when he rises from the dead to demonstrate that he is Lord and King. But for those of us who follow him, with all of our concerns about nature and environment and creation, and many of those reasons or concerns are genuine, Jesus is Lord of nature. And other of us live with this kind of concern about demonic and Satan and the powers of Satan. Satan isn't Lord. Jesus is Lord. Amen. And disease. Disease with all of its deadening effect that can have the kind of effect that it had on this woman who reduced her to nothing in terms of the society, and to desperation, utter helplessness. And Jesus can deliver because he is Lord over disease. With all of the gratitude we have for doctors, with all of the thankfulness we have for modern medicine, it is the Lord who is the great healer. And death. To stand by the grave of someone you love is still to know that Jesus has the fast word on death. He's the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me will live even though she or he dies. Jesus is Lord. But Jesus is also compassionate. The Jairus, on the one hand, the man who's, as it were, at the top of the peak, the elite, the man who's doing life well and wisely and yet reaches, as everyone does, something in their life that is beyond their control, and Jesus has compassion on a Jairus. But he also has compassion and sees and knows this woman in all of her weakness, in all of her outsideness, in all of her brokenness. And he has time to stop. You know, Jairus, I know you're important, and I know what you're after is desperately important. But she's my daughter as well. She was probably older than Jesus. If she'd been sick for 12 years and had this, almost certainly she'd be older than he was, but he talks to her about daughter. Your faith has made you well. And that other daughter, that girl lying just at the peak of realizing all that life was going to bring, Jesus loved her as well. I love the picture of the compassion of Jesus as he reaches to the up and needy and he reaches to the down and needy in his grace. And then there's something here about faith. Your faith has made you well. Well, on one level, we'd have to say, no, it was the Lord that made him well. But all kinds of others touched and jostled Jesus, but only this woman was healed. Because her touch was a touch of faith, of trust, he can help me. And Jairus, who knew all of the arguments against Jesus and all the controversy of Jesus, who was willing to set them all apart, who was willing to say, you know what, all of my status and all my friends will say because they see me prostrate in front of Jesus is irrelevant. I want what only Jesus can give me. And the greatest need we have isn't simply life in the place of death. It is eternal life in the place of eternal judgment and being separated from God forever. So all of these kind of healings are pictures of our Lord Jesus and his grace and his compassion. And the wonder is that although she touched Jesus, you remember the song that was so popular years ago, "He touched me, he touched me." And the interesting thing is, I touched him, is what this woman would say. I touched him, and he made me whole. But it's when we come to him in faith. He may not give us exactly what he gave to this woman, just as he didn't always raise people from the dead. He only did it 3 times to show that he could. But he always hears those who come to him in faith and trust and believe. And the salvation he gives us didn't cost him simply power going out from him. The salvation that he brings meant life flowing out from him as he died on the cross to bear our sins and to pay our penalty. And the offer of the gospel is if you trust, if you receive the gift that Jesus has given, what he said to this woman is true of you. Your faith has saved you. Your faith in Christ has saved you. It's not faith in faith. It's faith in Christ. Go in peace. Ron Dunn, who was a Baptist preacher, who had great ability as a preacher, and I shared a conference with him a couple of times down in Australia, of all places. But Ron used to love to say, "You'll never know Jesus is all you need until Jesus is all you've got. And when Jesus is all you've got, you'll know that Jesus is all you need." And that's the reality of what this story says. Helpless isn't the same as hopeless when our hope is in Christ. So we come to the table and we remember. We remember what this one who is Lord of nature, Lord of the demons, Lord of disease, Lord of death, became the victim of human sin and hung on a cross. And he became the one whom God set forth to be the sacrifice in our place. And so as we take these symbols, symbols of his body given for us and his blood shed for us, it is a call to trust him more deeply. This is the table of the Lord Jesus, not the table of Redeemer Fellowship, as we say every week. If you know Christ, he invites you to take these symbols. If you've not trusted him, then his call is to put faith and trust in him, to take what these symbolize, not just the symbol. So we're going to sing a song that celebrates the reality of who Jesus is and what he's done for us. Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. And we'll sing, the symbols will be distributed, then we'll take them together. Father, thank you for this picture of the Lord Jesus, of his grace in reaching out even to a social outcast like this woman, or the man who represented his enemies, Jairus, who opposed him, and in grace ministering to their needs. We thank you for the one who saw us in our sins and chose not to leave us there, but to become the one who bore our sin in his own body on the cross. Help us as we contemplate the cross and the Christ to be filled with faith and trust and wondering love. In his name we pray. Amen.